to Lamentation. In this series on survey of the Old Testament, study number 25, Lamentation. And as usual, we look at the book, the author, and the theme, followed by the historical setting. Now, as far as the book is concerned, we first take note that this is a collection of funeral poems. What is it? Did I hear correctly? Funeral poems. Yes, it's deliberately composed as funeral poems, all five of them, meant to lament not the death of just one or two individuals, but to lament the death of a huge number of people and the demise of a nation, the destruction of its capital, Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah wrote these poems and compiled them together as a book in order to show forth the great grief of heart in him at seeing Jerusalem destroyed before his eyes and the many people put to death and leaving the remaining of the people in great suffering. And if we remember who Jeremiah was, namely that he was the prophet raised up by God who prophesied over 40 years through the reign of one good king, Josiah, and four bad kings. Then finally, the destruction occurred with the attack of the Babylonians. Then you will understand, Jeremiah was an old man, mature in the faith, with spiritual insight, serving faithfully, warning the people of God's impending judgment, pleading with them to repent of their sins, that God's judgment may be averted. But nobody paid heed to him and instead treated him badly. So he saw before his eyes God's judgment unfolding. And now, as he saw the destruction all around him, he could not but lament. He was in deep grief as though somebody very dear to him had died. So these poems were composed to lament the destruction of a people and its city. Remember Jerusalem, the capital. It once stood as a proud monument of God's glory. Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God. In it was the temple where the one true God was worshipped, but it was now in ruins. Then the Jews, God's people, specially chosen, given so many privileges, they were defeated, humiliated, slaughtered, or forced into exile. Now, this was God's judgment upon the nation. God had been threatening the nation for so long because they have been sinning against him so grievously. At last, God's promised judgment came in full fury upon the nation of Judah. So that accounted for why Jeremiah was in deep grief over the city, over the people, over the nation. Now, of the five chapters, four of them are written in acrostic form, which means that each line begins with a letter of the alphabet in order. For example, in the English alphabet, we have A, B, C, D, E, F, G, until Z. Then the first line of the poem would begin with A. Then the second line will begin with B. The third line will begin with C. So when you look at the first letter of all the lines, you see A, B, C until Z. So the sentences begin with the alphabets. But it's the Hebrew alphabet we are referring to. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. That is why if you look at the book of Lamentation, you see in chapter 1, there are 22 verses. In chapter 2, there are 22 verses. Then chapter 3, something different is found. There are 66 verses. Then chapter 4, there are 22 verses. Chapter 5, there are 22 verses. So only chapter 3 consists of more than 22 verses. Why is that so? It is because each alphabet is used 3 times. So verse 1, 2 and 3 uses the first alphabet. Verses 4, 5 and 6 uses the second alphabet and so on. So because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and each letter is used 3 times in order, that means you have to times 22 times 3, so you get 66. So you see again it is in an acrostic form. And so this is the unique feature about this book. They are written in acrostic form. But chapter 5 is not in acrostic. Chapter 5 appears to be a separate poem. It is in poetic form, but not in acrostic. In other words, the first letter of all the sentences do not follow the Hebrew alphabet. Instead, they are random letters. They constitute a poem of prayer. And in that closing poem, Jeremiah wants to pray to God. And it is a very deep and earnest prayer for God to be merciful to the nation. So that gives us the form of the book. We come now to the author. Now the author is not mentioned in this book, neither is it mentioned anywhere in the Bible. But it has traditionally been attributed to Jeremiah. And there is no reason to doubt that Jeremiah is the author. Because if you examine the content, the style, the language, and the circumstances, all these suit Jeremiah. You cannot find any prophet who is more suited to be the one to write this book. So we accept the traditional view that Jeremiah is the author of this book. And what is the book about? The book deals with the misery faced by God's people after the attack of the Babylonians. We are going to see that the Babylonians attacked a total of 3 times, reducing the city to rubble, and the people suffered so much and they were in such great agony. And so in chapter 1, verse 12, we see an example of the mourning of Jeremiah over the nation. It says in verse 12, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger." Jeremiah was really in such deep grief over the punishment received by the Jews from God's hand. Now let us come to the historical setting so that we know the circumstances around which the events took place. Remember, King Josiah ruled many good years, in fact a total of 18 good years, with Jeremiah as prophet. And Josiah actually instituted reforms throughout the nation. He broke down all the idols and altars dedicated to the pagan gods. And he called upon the people to return to the pure worship of God. And although he appeared to accomplish much externally, and good would have come to the nation and to many people, but it was a little bit too late for the nation, because the people had such deeply ingrained ungodliness in them, such that the external reforms of Josiah could not root out the ungodliness from their life totally. So many of the people, although externally showed a form of true religion, but actually their hearts were far from God. And every time we learn of such a situation with God's people in the past, we really have to be careful of ourselves. make sure that we do not become so over familiar with the things, the spiritual things we enjoy, to the point that they are mere forms which do not affect our inner man. Now we must be careful of just going through the motion of religion when our hearts are far from God. And that was what happened at that time. Josiah instituted reforms throughout the nation in the hope of turning the people back to God. But his reforms came too late for the nation. He was sincere. He was a good man. But after his death, a series of bad kings ruled, and they reverted back to the old ways, and if anything, they tried to outdo one another in ungodliness. So in the year 609 BC, Josiah died, and the nation plunged again into rebellion against God, and wholesale idolatry came back into the nation. And when people rebel against God and they worship idols, you can imagine the morality of the nation sank very quickly. And so what happened is that the time became ripe for God's judgment to come upon the nation. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, became ambitious and began to think of coming to attack Judah. And without him realizing it, he was actually being stirred by God to be the instrument of chastisement upon his people, the Jews. So King Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked Judah a total of 3 times in the space of 20 years. In 605 BC, he attacked and destroyed the city somewhat and took away the people. But then he was distracted. And he came back in 597 BC to attack again. And we would have thought that the Jews would have learned and would turn back to God. But no, they continued on in their rebellion and ungodliness. And in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came one last time and thoroughly destroyed the city. The walls were broken down to the ground. The temple was razed to the ground as well. And most of the houses there were also torn down. Many people died terrible deaths. Prisoners of war were taken away. And then the cream of the society was singled out. All the young people were taken away. So each time it was Nebuchadnezzar's policy. Each time that he attacked any nation, he would seek out the cream of the nation for his national service, to indoctrinate them, to train them up to be his future workers. Okay? So that was Nebuchadnezzar's tactic. And so the Jews suffered much. They died, they got separated, and their houses were destroyed. And they have to suffer in misery trying to rebuild their life in such a situation. Now, Jeremiah had earlier on prophesied that that would happen, even naming Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon as the instrument of God's chastisement. And in those days, the people laughed at him, and couldn't believe in him, and hated him because he kept being negative in his message. He kept telling them that they were wrong, and they on their part thought that they were right all the time, and they trusted in their political alliances, now thinking that it would not be possible for Babylon to rise to become a superpower, with Egypt, for example, behind us, and with us making peace with Assyria. Now, how could any other nation come and attack us? But what they thought would not happen really happened. And Jeremiah's prophecy came to be fulfilled right down to the letter, exactly as he said. But when that happened, did Jeremiah became proud and say, there, didn't I tell you so? No, he was not satisfied in his heart that his prophecy had come true. He was not finding comfort that he has been vindicated after all these people disbelieved in him, but his predictions had come true. And he did not feel that he at last had shown himself to be a true prophet of God, since his prophecy had come true. Instead, he sat down and wept for the nation, for the people, for the destruction that has come about because God was judging the people. And this was probably not long before he was forcibly taken away by the remaining Jews to Egypt after they had killed the governor placed in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And so this prophet lived such a long, burdensome life, faithfully proclaiming God's word, warning the people, and seeing the people going further and further astray, and finally seeing God's judgment upon them before his own eyes. How grieved he was to see his children, as it were, suffering like that simply because of their rebellion, their stubbornness, their unbelief. Now, that gives us the historical setting. Let us now look at the outline of the book. And as has been noted, there are 5 poems, each poem occupying a chapter. So let us consider the first poem, The Destruction of Jerusalem, chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a funeral poem of Jerusalem which had been destroyed. And in this poem, the city is personified as a weeping widow who has been deprived of her husband and children. In our school days, the English teacher would give us an essay to write. Now pretend that you are a pencil. Write about your life history. So that is a pencil personified. You are writing about the life of the pencil as though it is a person. So you say, you know, I was born when a woodcutter came to the forest and chopped down a tree, and the wood was taken to a factory and I was fashioned into a pencil, you see. Then you say, you know, I was sold to somebody and then it ended up in a schoolboy's pencil box, and then the schoolboy began to sharpen me and I felt the pain, but after that I felt pleased because I was useful to him, you see. And you go on with the story of the pencil. So you pretended as though that pencil is a human being. He has life. Okay? So that is the pencil personified. And here, Jerusalem is personified as a widow, a woman who is weeping in grief. Why? Because her husband and her children have been taken away. And in this state of being deserted and in deep misery, she cries out. As an example, you look at verse 11, it says, all her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their valuable for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. You see? So you see here that the description is of the city thoroughly destroyed, and the destruction is really, truly horrific. Now sometimes we see pictures of the result of the atomic bomb being dropped. Ah, terrible. Then in recent days we saw the tsunami. You see, you saw the pictures of the devastation and of the people with all the dead bodies everywhere. And then even more recently, the earthquake. And we have yet to see the pictures, you know, of the buildings that have collapsed. And if you were there before, you know, one moment the building was standing and you were seeing the people happily meeting with them. Then the next moment you hear that the buildings have all collapsed and some of the people you have met have died, you know. And it is not just one person, it is not just one family, it is a whole city, it is a whole island. Oh, you see, you can imagine the devastation. So imagine a person who just landed on the island expecting to meet friends, but instead sees the devastation before him and the many people known to him who have died. It's really shocking, right? It sends a person into a state of shock, okay? So the city was destroyed before Jeremiah's eyes. He saw firsthand what happened, okay? He saw what it was before the destruction and what it was after the destruction. This person really poured out his heart in grief. And throughout this poem, the lamentations declare that the judgment is the result of rebellion and sin. Jeremiah points out the reason why that has happened. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. That is what has happened. And the punishment is deserved by the people, by the city, by the nation. And the Lord is perfectly just in inflicting the punishment upon them. In verse 18, we are told, the Lord, Jehovah, is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. Huh? You see here that Jeremiah does not hide the fact that God is using this as the judgment upon the nation. He had foretold this before, but the people had not believed. And Jeremiah saw it fulfilled before his eyes. Now, although the destruction is a judgment from God, Jeremiah nevertheless cannot stand seeing the enemies so cruel and so wicked as they inflict such terrible suffering upon the people. And they certainly have gone beyond the limits of what were right. Now remember, human beings are the highest creation of God, and human beings cannot behave like animals. And there are times when people behave like animals, then God's anger, his holy anger, is aroused. So in personal life, when a person sins terribly and becomes perverse, see, and behave like animals in a sexually immoral way, then God's judgment is certainly upon the people. And in war, when people fight one another and kill one another and show extreme cruelty by mutilating the people and even the bodies, and show extreme cruelty by a slow death for the victims and killing the loved ones before their eyes and torture them. You see, these are unacceptable behavior. And certainly, God is never pleased with animal behavior like that seen in men. And so that is why in this chapter, Jeremiah called upon God to judge these people for their terrible wickedness. And in verse 21, it says, they have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. So Jeremiah identifies himself with the suffering of the people, and then he calls on God, deal with these enemies who seem to take pleasure in our suffering. Deal with them, O God. Okay? Then we come to the second poem, The Righteous Anger of God. So after describing the destruction of Jerusalem, in the second poem he comes to talk about the righteous anger of God. And he begins by declaring that the judgment is from the Lord. Look at verse 1. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. Then the beginning of verse 2. The Lord has swallowed up and has not pitied. Verse 3. He has cut off in fierce anger. So Jeremiah points out, the Lord is doing it. The Lord is doing it. The Lord is the one who is doing it to us. This is his hand upon us. He is the one who has sent the enemies upon us. Verse 4, standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow. So who has bent the bow? The enemies who have come. But God says, Jeremiah says, it's God who is bending the bow. So he says, so God is helping the enemies to pull the arrows to shoot at his own people. Now, is it because God is cruel? No, it is because God's judgment has come. He uses these enemies as his instrument of punishment. So for that reason, the temple which has been despised by his own people is now totally destroyed. The religious feasts has been despised. They have been despised by his own people. Therefore, they are stopped. And the kings and priests who are supposed to rule over the people have gone astray and led the people astray. So God has displaced them. And what about the buildings? The buildings have been a blessing from God, but the people have despised these, and therefore God has allowed the enemies to destroy this. So you see now that the terrible destruction is all God's judgment upon a people who truly deserve to be judged. And look at the effect. The effect is terrible misery upon the people. Look at verse 11, how Jeremiah describes the situation. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bowel is poured on the ground. The bowel is the bitterness. It's poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. So children were dying of hunger in their mother's arms. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare with you, that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? So there is such terrible suffering among the people. Then Jeremiah reminds us that the false prophets whom the people have trusted before now cannot help the people at all. Look at verse 14. Your prophets have sinned for you. False and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. So you see, these prophets like to speak things that the people like to hear, and the people flock to them. Instead of exposing their sins and showing that they are captive to their sins, they must break away, they must come to God for mercy. So, because they prophesied nice things and the people like to hear them, now this is what has happened to them. And Jeremiah, being one who identifies himself with the suffering people, now pleads to God to show mercy and compassion upon the misery of the people. And see how he pleads in verse 20, see, O Lord, and consider. To whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Terrible things are happening in the city. The people are so poor, so hungry, suffering so much that some of them have the heart to even cook and eat their dead babies. And the priests who were supposed to serve in the temple, and the temple is supposed to be a sacred sanctuary where no killing should occur, the priests are now being slaughtered there in the sanctuary itself. So Jeremiah pleads with God to have pity upon the suffering of the people. Then we come to the third poem, the anguish and hope of the prophet and people. Now Jeremiah, in the midst of gloom, sees hope in God himself. And because the prophet does not distance himself from the people, instead he identifies with them in their sufferings, we see that just as the people suffer, it is as though he himself suffers. And of course, to a great extent, he himself suffers, although he is not personally harmed. But nevertheless, he is so much a part of the people that he cannot help but suffer with them. So in verse 1, he says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. So Jeremiah senses the suffering in common with all the people, and he describes the situation as though he is a hunted animal who has been caught in a trap and now is at the mercy of the hunter. And the animal is wounded and helpless, and in such a situation he is really in misery with no help from anywhere. So just imagine the panic, the fear, see, and the pain in such an animal, caught in a trap, wounded, with the hunter ready now to strike the last blow upon him. Ha! That animal must be white-eyed, mouth open, trying to scream out, but only can come out with a miserable, pathetic whine. That is a situation used to describe the people at that time. Then, in the face of death and destruction, Jeremiah turns to God in hope, and his words are worth reading. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall, my soul still remembers and sings within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. So you see now that Jeremiah is a man of faith. And in the midst of the most terrible misery, when everyone is feeling so helpless and so hopeless, Jeremiah sees in his God the one who will show mercy. So you see this truth coming across again and again in the Bible. We fell into the hand of the living God, and it is terrible. But where else can we run to seek refuge? There's nowhere else to run. Therefore, turn to this God whom we have offended and seek mercy from him, because he is a merciful God. And if you have the right theology, then you know that that is the right thing to do and the safest course of action, and in the end it will be the happiest course of action for you. And that is what God wants to see, that we trust in him, turn back to him and plead for mercy from him. And so in the midst of punishment that is deserved by the people, the prophet shows his confidence in the God of mercy. And he says in verse 33, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. He has a right understanding of God. And the prophet urges the people to acknowledge and confess their sins, which have brought about the punishment. What are their sins? Unfaithfulness, disobedience, and rebellion against God. Look at verse 40. Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. So he urges the people to turn back to God. Now, while agonizing over the misery of the people, Jeremiah is misunderstood and attacked by those who all the while has been opposing him. You see, these people are really stiff-necked. They still haven't learned. And instead of acknowledging that they have been false prophets, they have been misleading the people, they were the ones who, to a great measure, have caused this misery to come about. They continued to look upon Jeremiah as their enemy, and they continue to blame him and make life miserable for him. And so you discover that he begins to call out to God there in this where are we now? Yeah, chapter verse 52 is it? He says, "My enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit and threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. I call on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help." You see, Jeremiah really suffered much for being faithful to God. And so, you see, he was in deep agony over the sufferings of his people, because like a spiritual father, and as part of the nation of Israel, he could not bear to see the suffering of the people. Then now he's facing also suffering personally from the enemies, from among the Jews who have all the while been opposing him. They would be uttering things like, "You are a traitor. You all the while have been prophesying about Nebuchadnezzar coming to attack us. And now it has happened." And they would constantly be reminding him that you have committed treason. You have asked the people to side with the Babylonians in order to be saved. No wonder now you are free from the Babylonians. No wonder they spare you, you see. So this Jeremiah is being misrepresented and misunderstood all around. It wasn't that he was on the side of the Babylonians, and if the Babylonians wanted to interpret it that way and decided to show kindness to him, that's their business. But as far as Jeremiah was concerned, he was only wanting to be faithful to his God. And since God gave him that message, namely to prophesy that the people will be judged by the Babylonians coming to attack, therefore, if you want to have less suffering, less death, then do what God says to you, that the judgment cannot be averted. It will definitely come. Therefore, don't resist. Instead, be taken away. And after 70 years of punishment, God will allow you to return. But the people refuse to listen. And now the false prophets, the enemies of Jeremiah, begins to use that against him. So you see, Jeremiah faces agony from two fronts. And in this double agony, Jeremiah pleads with God to deal with his enemies. And you see there that he says in verse 64, "Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the earth." Now such language troubles people who are very sensitive to these things. Some people, they think that Christians shouldn't be praying like that. But actually, you must see it in the proper perspective. Jeremiah had been badly misrepresented and badly wronged by the people. And instead of using the same tactic against the enemies, he refused. He refused to adopt the world's way of fighting back. And he refused to avenge himself. And he refused to use force against the enemies. So what could he do? He could only turn to his God and say, "God, judge them. Deal with them. You see, vengeance belongs to you. I will not avenge myself. I will leave you to deal with them." So is that not the right course of action and the best course of action? Because if Jeremiah had used force against them, there is no certainty that he would win. And then he would not have honored his God in any way, showing that he is just a frail man who is trying to use his own power to put right things. And you discover that he would be going against what we should understand about the Christian way. And Jeremiah, being a believer in the true God, wouldn't want to use worldly or carnal tactics like that against his own enemies. Okay? So it is right that Jeremiah turns his agony to God and asks God to undertake for him. God, I leave my situation with you. Please deal with the situation. The enemies are fierce. The enemies are so irrational. The enemies are so very unreasonable. Please deal with them accordingly. Okay? So that is how we must understand this prayer. Then we come to the fourth poem, the Siege of Jerusalem. Now, Israel's former glory is contrasted with her present misery. And a series of images are used to describe the appalling situation. In verse 2, we read of fine gold that has become clay. And then in verse 3 and verse 4, we find nursing infants and young children starving. And then in verse 5, we find the rich now living on ash heaps. See? And this is a picture of the utter misery the people have been reduced to. So under siege, the people are like the walking dead. You look at the description in verse 8. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become as dry as wood. So you see, the people, after the attack, have been without food, without water to wash themselves, so they are dirty. Without food, they are skinny. And without home to stay in, they have been in the airship. They find anywhere where they can stay, they just stay. You see? So you can imagine these people walking about. And then after having suffered and having lost loved ones and probably saw some of the most gory sins that they have ever seen in their life, many of them were in a state of shock. So walking about like zombies in the street like that. Okay? So Jeremiah describes them like the walking dead. Then you see that the misery of the people has been caused in part by the spiritual leaders, the prophets, the priests, the elders of the people. They should have guided the people right, but they haven't. So Jeremiah laid the blame on them. Verse 13, because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priest who shed in her midst the blood of the just. You see, they have been very unrighteous. And now the judgment has fallen on the whole nation and upon them as well, and their true colors are seen by the people. Look at verse 16. The face of the Lord scattered them. He no longer regards them. The people do not respect the priests nor show favor to the elders. Now it's only right that these people now get disillusioned and turn against these false shepherds of theirs. And now Jeremiah once more give a vivid description of the fall of Jerusalem. He shows that the enemy has entered the gates. Verse 18. They tracked our steps so that we could not walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were over, for our end had come. Then our pursuers were swifter than the eagles of the heavens. They pursued us on the mountains and lay in wait for us in the wilderness. The picture of the birds of prey trying to catch the animals. Hunter trying to get the victim. So you see now the picture of the terrible suffering. Okay? And you see here that in this chapter, in chapter 4, the nation of Edom, who have been the traditional enemy of the Jews, at this time is gloating over the suffering of the Jews. They lie in the southeast of Judah. So when Judah was attacked, the Edomites were so happy. They come to see. They are so happy that the Jews are suffering. So Jeremiah takes note of these gloating people. And Jeremiah warns Edom of God's judgment in what I call holy sarcasm. You look at verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who dwell in the land of Uz. The cup shall also pass over to you, and you shall become drunk and make yourself naked. So the cup is a cup of suffering. Now you laugh at our suffering, but this cup will pass to you as well, and our nakedness will pass to you as well. The punishment of your iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no longer send you into captivity. He will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will uncover your sins. So yes, we, the children of Zion, are being punished, but soon it is your turn. So I say sarcasm to bring home a point, not to be spiteful, but to bring home a message. That is a mode of speech. It is a literary device to convey across truth. Just like Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal, call louder to your gods. Perhaps they are on holiday, perhaps they are asleep, you see. Wake them up, you see. So that's holy sarcasm to bring home the point that you should have realized that your gods are not true gods, you see. So that's basically what he was doing. So here, Jeremiah engages in holy sarcasm against Edom, who was at that time gloating over the sufferings of God's people. Then we come to the final poem, and as has been noted, this is a prayer, it's a plea for the restoration of Israel. And it is totally devoted to praying for mercy. And because the Jews are at this time in terrible suffering of the most complete kind, they cannot suffer worse. And Jeremiah therefore turned to God seeking compassion from him. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Look and behold our reproach. And you see now that he puts words of confessions in the mouth of Israel and confesses to the Lord the sins they have committed and appeals to the Lord for forgiveness and delivery. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. We have given our hand to the Egyptians and the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. In other words, we have trusted in the Egyptians and Assyrians instead of in you. Our fathers sinned and are no more, but we bear their iniquities. So there's that confession that you are right, O God, for punishing us, because for generations our fathers have sinned against you. Okay? And you see that the misery of the sufferings of the people are really great, and Jeremiah lays them before God. And look at the description. It's so graphic. Verse 10 to verse 14. Our skin is hot as an oven because of the fever of famine. They ravished the women in Zion, the maidens in the cities of Judah. Princes were hung up by their hands, and elders were not respected. Young men ground at the millstones, boys staggered under loads of wood. The elders have ceased gathering at the gate, and the young men from their music. So that is the situation. All joy have gone from the city. All normal life are gone. Those in positions of honor have been thrown down. Strong men are now reduced to nothing. People have to work like slaves. Right? And then you see that Jeremiah again confessed that all these sufferings are well deserved. He says in verse 15, the joy of our heart has ceased, our dancing has turned into mourning, the crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this our heart is faint, because of these things our eyes grow dim, because of Mount Zion which is desolate, with foxes walking over on it. And so, as has been noted already, the only recourse left is to turn to the God who is judging us. See? So he turns to God to ask him to deal with pity upon his own people. Verse 19 to verse 22. You, O Lord, remain forever, your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. So Jeremiah leads the nation in prayer to God to be merciful to them. Now, how does the book of Lamentation point us to Christ? In two ways. Firstly, Jeremiah as the weeping prophet foreshadows the Lord. 600 years later, the Lord Jesus Christ sees the impending destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70. But already in round about the year AD 33, the Lord Jesus Christ was already prophesying that it was going to happen. And he wept over Jerusalem. And you remember how he was riding on the donkey into Jerusalem for that last time. And he looked over Jerusalem. And as he drew near, we are told in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not live in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He talked about Jeremiah's prophecy being fulfilled to the letter. Here you see the Lord Jesus Christ describing exactly what would happen to the Jews for being so stubborn, so rebellious against God. Okay? And just as Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem and the people, here the Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem and the people. Then remember that Jeremiah suffered for his people. He was a man faithful to God. See? But he suffered together with the suffering of the people, not only physically but emotionally and psychologically. But then he also suffered from among the Jews who were against him right to the last moment. See? And in fact, he was taken away by these people who were against him when they ran away to Egypt. You see? Well, this man, he suffered on many fronts. But his suffering resulted in him being inspired by God to write certain words that points us to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let us look at some of them. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. We are told there, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought upon on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Remember, Isaiah described the Lord as the man of sorrow. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he bore the holy anger of God upon him for our sake. He suffered not only on the cross, but also in his life on earth. Because of his active obedience and his passive obedience, he suffered. Okay, a man of sorrows. Then you look at verse 15 and verse 16. We are told, the Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. And then look at chapter 3, verse 14. We are told there, I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. Then look at chapter 3, verse 30. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. Now all these are verses that makes us at least makes us think of what happened to the Lord in a similar way. Take this last verse that we have quoted. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. If you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ was dealt with during his false trials, you remember that he was treated in a similar way. In Luke chapter 22, verse 63 and verse 64, it says, now the man who held Jesus mocked him and beat him And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" See? So these are ways by which we are made to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die for his people. So in closing, let us underline two truths for ourselves. Let us understand that life without God is described as having no rest in chapter 1, verse 13. Then in verse 6, it is described as no pasture, and in verse 9, as having no comforter. Now in Christ, all these deficiencies are rectified. When we come to him, "Come you, all you who labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." So rest. And then in John chapter 10 verse 9, he leads us to green pastures. And in this verse, chapter 14 verse 15 to verse 17, he will give us another comforter, namely the Holy Spirit. Okay? So in Christ, all our needs are met. Therefore, the only conclusion is that we should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to have all our needs met. Otherwise, we are the most miserable of people. And finally, remember that in the times when we sense ourselves in such helpless or hopeless situation, when times are so depressing, when you find no help anywhere or in anyone, let us, like Jeremiah, remember our God and look up to him in hope. We must never, ever despair. Men of faith, women of faith, boys and girls of faith must not behave like people who are without faith. When all appears to have failed us, when we appear to be in such a hopeless and helpless situation, let us look up to our God in faith, because he is the sovereign God who is in control of all things. He's the all-knowing God who knows every detail from beginning to end. And he is our loving Father in heaven, who will not allow us to bear more suffering than we are able to bear. He will undertake for us. He will lead us and guide us out of our trials. And soon, if we continue to have faith in him, soon we will know of his blessing. So with that, we come to the end.